Father, how we thank you for this day that you've given us, and we thank you for the life we have in Christ. And I thank you, Father, reading through that passage in Galatians this morning, that there's nothing we need to do in order to establish our merit as your children, but that Christ has done it all. As he said, it is finished. And yet there remains for us, Father, that part of obedience because of our love for you. We want to serve you with a whole heart. And as we come to look at this portion in the book of the Revelation today, Father, I ask that you bless us with wisdom and insight, knowledge, discernment. We're still in a place, Lord, where there's a lot of symbolism, and I pray that you would give us clear thinking on this to discern the important things that are pertinent for our life and our lifestyle, the expression of Christ in us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it down through the centuries. Bless our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yes. Last week, we finished Revelation 22, verse 2. We started earlier than that, but we didn't make it very far. So we'll pick up in Revelation 22, verse 3 today. And let me remind us that we're still dealing with symbolism in Revelation, and there is nobody on the planet since the time John wrote this book until now that fully understands the symbolism. And if you think we're going to get it figured out in this class, we are not. So we don't have to discuss the minutiae of some of these things to the nth degree, because everybody's opinion is as valid as anybody's opinion on this. When I read commentaries that are going all the way back to the third century with Augustine, and there's no agreement in his day, and none in ours, and none in the in-between time, then we're not going to solve the riddle today. But there's some really important, true things that John said that everybody agrees on, for the most part. Those are the things we need to really understand and place our hope and trust in. The symbolism will work itself out if we're the ones who are on earth as it plays out. And if we're part of the heavenly chorus at that time and watching it, will it really matter?
Nothing's going to matter.
Yeah. So that's just a word of caution as we, finish this up. This is the last book. I intended to finish the whole thing last week, but we got waylaid in too much of the symbolism of it, I think. And it complicates matters. And then people go home saying, well, that book of the Revelation is sure complicated. It's really not. If you stick with the things we can understand and the things that we don't understand, God will take care of them. And they'll play out the way he wants them to. I'm going to start in verse 1 and just read that, and we'll go through and see how far we get. I'm going to read maybe at least through verse 5, and then if we get further than that, we'll continue. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. The word then, takes us, well, what do you mean then? That's a time constraint word. And we're dealing out of chapter 21 with the new Jerusalem coming down, and we see a new heaven and a new earth. We talked about whether new means brand spanking new, as in a new creation, or if it means reworn, like he does with us. But we're going to get new bodies in the resurrection. And the Greek allows for either. It can be brand spanking new, the old is done away with completely, or it can mean refurbished, renewed, back to the original creation. Either way, whatever you choose. So The river of the water of life is in the heavenly city, the city of God. If you ever want some very interesting and challenging reading, and it's been a classic now for, what year is this, 2022? So it's 2024. So it's been a classic for just a little over 1,600 years. Augustine, some people say Augustine, depending on where you put the emphasis on which syllable. So Augustine wrote a book called The City of God, and he contrasts the city of God with the city of man. And like I said, it really has been, it's still in print, and it's been a bestseller in the Christian world for 1600 years. It's worth your time to read it. Also, his book, Confessions by Augustine. He wrote a few hundred books, but those two, most of them are survived, but those two are exceptionally good. Confessions and The City of God by Augustine. So that's why I call it the City of God, to distinguish it. Some people say the New Jerusalem. Well, as soon as you say that, your mind focuses on the Old Jerusalem. And, you know, that's not a wrong term. It's just that I want to focus on the City of God, where the presence of God is felt more than anywhere else in the universe. So then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Remember, we talked about the 12 kinds of fruit, and the word kinds is given for our understanding. There's no corresponding work in the Greek New Testament. And it's not different kinds of fruit. It's just 12 fruit for the year. So one crop each month. In other words, always in season, the tree of life, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. And you can see why we got stuck. Because earlier in chapter 21, we said there's no sun and no moon because the Lord God is the light and there's no day or night. Well, sorry, if there's no day or night, there's no month. You see, in verse 2, we see the 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. And so I'm just trying to drive home, this is symbolic language. Is there going to be day and night? I don't know, because it says we don't need to sleep. And this God is the light. And so, you know, he's just trying to, I think John saw more than what he could understand. And he's trying to write it in a way that we can understand it, but it's more than we can understand what John saw. So it's all just in what scholars call anthropomorphic terms. Anthro meaning man, morphic, morphe. They take the vision that they saw from God and morph it, you know. Remember the term morphe, metamorphosis, how the caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly. So they take the vision from God and his dwelling place and try to bring it down on a man's level where we can at least get a grasp of what's actually going on here. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And we hear the word healing, we think of sickness. There's no sickness in the City of God. So healing has to be something other than the absence of sickness. So I think of this when I think of the healing of the nations. What I think is that 24-hour, if that even means anything in God's presence, constant wholeness that our being will feel in the presence of God, to be how we were created to be, that communication between our being and his being, that the word shalom in the Old Testament tries to grasp that concept. But because of sin, we don't really know. And I don't think we can really understand what kind of communication God intended for his being to have with our being. We're made in his image. That doesn't mean we look like him, because he doesn't look like anything. He's a spirit. Right. But to be made in his image means that we share in his moral nature. Mm-hmm. And we share in some degree with a definiteness of purpose that's exemplified in creation. And when our being is in its essence, is in harmony with his being, that is shalom. Everything is as it ought to be. Nothing is as it ought to be right now. Why?
Pre-fall.
Yeah, exactly. Pre-fall. And so with the fall came the curse. Curse on the serpent, curse on the earth, all the heavens and the earth. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is groaning in anticipation of the revelation of the sons of men. There you go, sons of men. And in that phrase, in that context, it's mankind, all of mankind, sons of Adam. So because in Adam, when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and it brought destruction to the whole of the universe. The stars, everything were affected by sin. And so we're out of harmony with God. And so when it says the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations, that's the constant, always restoration of harmony between the essence of my being and the essence of the being of God. Not that we're God, not that we're little gods. We're not. We're human beings. But our being has a harmony with the being of God as we were created to be. That today that's marred. We can approximate what that is like, but we can never experience the fullness of it. That's what the healing of the nations to me is. And nations, again, I would encourage you to remember that every time you see the word nations in the Old or New Testament, depending if it's Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word, but in the New Testament, it's a Greek word. But the Greek word you'll recognize is ethne. You've heard of the word ethnic, okay? So the healing of every ethnicity, and that word ethne, or however it's fit for the construction in that sentence with the prefixes and suffixes that go on, it can talk about a nation with boundaries, or it just mostly just talks about ethnicities, because really what makes a nation?
People
and customs. When the people living in a group all share the same customs, that's pretty much the definition of a nation. When they have the same customs and the same language, then pretty quick they make borders. Why? Because we don't have the customs those guys do, so we're separating ourselves from them. Pretty quick that turns into nations, but it all centers around ethnicity, having the same language and customs. Okay, so the healing of the several ethnic groups on the planet, if you will. Now, verse 3 is where we start today. I'm going to read through verse 5, I think. Yeah, 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So let's talk about that. No longer will there be anything accursed. Katatema. And what we're talking about here is the complete and total reversal of all of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. It's talking about a thing that is cursed, or just a general curse, you know, like we would say, you know, the smog is a curse of the air from the pollution and things like that, when we use a similar term. But no longer in the city of God will there be anything that is accursed. And what is it that is, what constitutes a curse? Pardon?
Wrongdoing.
That will bring a curse. But in its essence, you know, like I've said, what is sin? And we can say, well, you know, lying, cheating, stealing, voting Democrat, things like that.
It's everything against God.
Sin is a violation of God's character. Right. It's a violation of his character. Anything that we do that violates the character of God is sin. Well, what is curse?
Result.
Think of a curse as God removing his favor. Okay. Because when God's favor rests on anything, rock, a plant, a person, a creepy crawly snake, when God's favor rests on that, then God bestows goodness. When he withdraws his favor, the goodness goes away. Okay. So the scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then sometimes it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
So what does that mean? Does that mean that God looked at Pharaoh and says, you know, abracadabra, I'm going to make your heart hard? No. It just means that God removed a portion of his favor away from Pharaoh. Because man's heart is hard by nature since the fall. Our heart, when I say heart, I mean stands in opposition to God. Our heart, by our nature, since the fall, stands in opposition to God. So if God removes his favor, then our heart is free to exercise its anger against God. And you might say, I've never been angry with God. Yes, you have been. You have been. You may not recognize it as such, but yes, you have been.
Well, you question, why did you do it this way? Or I have. How come?
Mm-hmm. And who had to teach your children to lie or deceive you or not share? That's a hardness of heart that's opposed to the character of God. So when God removes his favor, the curse is there. It's only with the nearness of the favor of God that the curse appears to be mitigated.
Isn't it a lot like in Romans that he just lets people be who they naturally are?
Exactly. Romans chapter 1, that's exactly what he says. Yeah. It's removing his favor, and so people just be who they naturally are.
Default.
Yeah. That's our default position. And that comes from the doctrine of original sin. Not my original sin when I was 2 years old, or probably 2 hours old in my case, but original sin that because Adam sinned, I sinned. You see, we don't sin because we're sinners. I mean, we do. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners at conception. And eventually we'll sin because we're sinners. So when it says here, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And so that's why there's no curse. Because the presence of God is there in its full manifestation as God of heaven, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the Lord Jesus, what do we call him? King of kings. Right? So when God is there manifesting his presence and his favor, then the curse is gone. It's only as he withdraws his presence that the curse is a reality. So in the city of God, says, no longer will anything be accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Notice they link the throne of God and of the Lamb. No longer is it just the throne of God and the Lamb is there, as it was in chapter 4 and 5. But the throne of God and of the Lamb. So here we have a picture of the Lamb of God, who everybody agrees is Jesus, being, if you will, co-regent with God. Okay? You can't be co-regent with God unless you are also God. For example, trying to think of some of the kings who had co-regencies. Nebuchadnezzar's son was a co-regent with his father.
Does that mean like an equal power?
Yes. Equal power, equal standing, equal recognition. A son who is co-regent with his father is as much king as his father is. And so when it says the throne of the Lamb, or the throne of God and of the Lamb, will be in it, and his servants. Whose servants? God or the Lamb?
Both.
What's the antecedent for his? Because we have two people. We have God and we have the Lamb. And his servants will, what's the antecedent for his?
He is one.
Right.
The servants of God are the servants of the Lamb,
mm-hmm.
because they are equal in essence and equal in authority and power, but they're distinct beings. See, this is where people say, well, the Trinity is never mentioned in Scripture. You're right, it's not. It's a made-up word, the triunity of God. I like that better than Trinity, triunity. But here he's co-regent. And it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. Both of them have the genitive. The genitive is possession. This is my cup of water. It's not his. My cup of, the word of comes to saying, oh, you're speaking in a genitive. You know, I could say that's the book of Cheryl. The word of Cheryl tells us the genitive belongs to Cheryl. So the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, genitive, they belong to the Lamb. Cheryl?
This might be a stupid question, but in all this, we talk about God and the Lamb. What about the Holy Spirit?
He's not in here just yet. We're just dealing with God and the Lamb right now. Yeah. So I point that out because there's too many people running around the world today, whether they're JWs or Mormons or whoever they are, that deny the supreme deity of Jesus Christ. The JWs, oh, he's a lesser God. There's no such thing as a lesser God. No such thing. He's either God or he's not God. And here we see that they're both God. So you have to make some kind of definition of who is God. Well, he's the Father, the sovereign God of the universe, but also it says the throne of the Lamb. And if the Lamb is co-regent with the Father, then in every respect, he's equal with the Father. Okay? And the servants belong to both of them, individually and corporately. Fred?
You know, when you were talking about co-regency, I was thinking about Joseph was given co-regency with Pharaoh at the time that he lived and was commissioned to take care of the problem that they had with storing food, etc.
But everybody in Egypt still recognized Pharaoh as Joseph's boss. Mm-hmm. So it's not fully co-regent. If he had equal authority with Pharaoh, that'd be pure co-regency. Just like today, the vice president serves at the leisure of the president. But as soon as the president's gone, the vice president is it. But so he doesn't have equal authority. But here, a true co-regent has equal authority. But Joseph was given authority over everything except Pharaoh. So it's not a pure co-regency, but you could call it that, a co-regency of sorts. And here they're equal in power. And the servants belong to them all, to them both. And they worship him. Okay? So his servants, what's the antecedent for his? Well, it's God and so it applies to both, God and the Lamb. And they worship him. Well, who's him? The servants worship him. Who's him? So if they worship Jesus and Jesus isn't God, then Jesus accepts the worship, he gets killed. And if the servants worship Jesus and he's not God, then they get killed also. But the fact that Jesus accepts the worship means that he is God, and it's right that the servants should worship him. There again, we have a statement of the full deity of Jesus Christ because he accepts that worship. We're going to see a big picture of that later on in this chapter, in verse 8, for example. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. As soon as John fell down to worship the angel, what did the angel do? Say, oh, cool. No, he said, you must not do that. Just like the second or third time that John fell down to worship the angel, and the angel quit doing that. You and I both are dead. Quit doing that. The angel said, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God and God alone. But that includes the Lamb, because the Lamb accepts worship. And if the Lamb wasn't God and he accepted worship, then the Lamb dies. And the people for worshiping the Lamb die. That's God's sentence. So because the Lamb is God, we can worship him without dying. Just another verification that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully God. Verse 4, they will see his face. Okay, well, here we again. His face, whose face?
God.
God? in the fullness of, at least here, a two-part unity, the Father and the Holy and the Son. What did Moses ask God, remember?
Show me your glory.
Show me your glory. I want to see your face. And what did God say?
I'll die.
No one can see my face and live. Yeah, you'll die. When I pass by you and my glory passes by, after I'm riding off in the sunset, then you can turn and look. But if you look on the fullness of my glory, no man can see my face and live, survive it. Because of sin. It's not because God is angry or he doesn't want us to know. It's because in sin, we cannot bear the fullness of the image of God. But on that day, we can. They said, they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. Isn't that awesome? Will it be something that we see? Will it say Yahweh? What, you know, it doesn't matter.
This is saying we won't know the name. We won't understand.
Not necessarily. The high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies and in the temple, what did it say on his turban? You know, he had a turban with a solid gold plate on it. Do you remember what that solid gold plate said? Holy is the Lord. And whatever it is, our name is going to be on, his name is going to be on our forehead. And what's the significance of that? He owns us. Mm-hmm. Nobody can take us from him. He owns us. And it's out there for everybody to see. Of course, everybody will have the same name on their head because we're only going to be among those who are owned by God. His children, his servants, those who've been born again in this life, his name will be on their foreheads. So I have to ask, remember in chapter 7, the 144,000, he told that they would have a seal on their head that's in opposition to the seal of the mark of the beast. Remember? And what is the seal of the mark? Everybody said it was a 666. It really doesn't matter. What does that even mean? Nobody knows. Probably not just a number. But whatever it is, it identifies you as the property of the beast, the Antichrist. You belong to him. And whatever the name of God on our heads and the seal of the 144,000, and remember in Ezekiel chapter 9, I think, where God was getting ready to destroy Jerusalem. And he sent the angel with the scribe, go throughout the city and mark a mark on the forehead of everybody who loves what I love and everybody who hates what I hate. And remember the mark at that time, it was Hebrew, wasn't written with alphabet characters like the Hebrew I study, but it was written in a pictorial language. And the pictorial letters looked very much like a nail and a cross. So he went through the town of Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem, he went through all Israel, and he put a mark that looked like a nail and a cross on the forehead of everybody that loved what God loves and hates what God hates. So they were preserved. And the 144,000 received a seal. We're going to receive a seal. When was that mark really became the mark of God on a person? If he says your name was in the book of life before the heavens and the earth were created,
we already have
in Ephesians chapter 1:4, you already
when
have
you're
it.
Born, the mark is there.
He,
I would think
he knew you, Jeremiah, before you were born. A couple of weeks ago, we saw in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, he called me from my mother's womb. Paul, and he spent the first 30 plus years of his life terrorizing the church.
You could equate to be elect is to be marked.
Yes.
Yeah.
Exactly.
What?
To be elect
or elect.
Thing. Okay. You could be elect. You could say
you said to be elect
is to be marked.
Yeah. Yeah. The mark comes with the election.
So in a different light that there will be is when the mark will actually
be visible.
Again.
Maybe it's the glory of God that makes the mark obvious. Mm-hmm. Kind of like, what do they call black light?
Yeah.
You know, like we used to have fun with when we were kids. Yeah, so maybe that's it. Maybe the spectrum of light we see prevents us from seeing that mark. But in the fullness of God's glory, we'll be able to discern that. But it's, you know, that's important. And his name will be on their foreheads. Remember when Moses went up the mountain and in the presence of God for 40 days and he came back down and his face was glowing? And then it began to fade. And when he'd go back in the tabernacle, he'd come out and his face was glowing because he'd been in the presence of God. Well, we're never going to be out of the presence of God anymore. And so that glowing will be there on, and the name of God on our foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Reign over what?
Yeah.
What does it mean they will reign forever and ever?
Who's that talking about?
Mm-hmm. Talking about the people that live in the city of God.
Mm-hmm. We're talking about the cube now, right?
Pardon?
We're talking about the cube.
The cube, yeah, the city of God that's suspended across up above the earth.
It's a cube.
Well, doesn't that mean that
not
just exists forever and ever in that state?
Well, we talked last week, if you'll remember last week's discussion. There's people on planet Earth, and there's people in the city of God. They're all redeemed. It's my opinion that we'll have a measure of the ability to travel back and forth between the city of God and the Earth.
Oh, but the word reign, doesn't that just mean they will be there?
Well, it could be that, you know, ordinarily the word reign for us means that, you know, we're going to rule as kings. Well, who are we going to rule over?
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, who are we going to rule over?
No bad guys.
In that
maybe
case,
we'll finally rule over ourselves.
Yeah, wouldn't that be nice?
Well, I'm decent.
I like that better than anything I've read. Absolutely. Yeah. Oh, I do. I like that one better than anything I've read.
Is there another word for rain?
No, it's the same word that we always use with rain. Let me see if we can get some help with some of our commentaries here. They will reign forever and ever, expands chapter 20, verse 4. That says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Mm-hmm. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but now we're past the 1,000 years. He says, it is the final fulfillment of chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Note that in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so that really doesn't help much. But anyway, his commentary was published. So that doesn't really help much here. Let me see what Albert Barnes says on that. And they shall reign forever and ever. That is, with God, they shall be as kings. But that still doesn't help me understand who they're going to reign over, since we're all there together.
Yeah.
Yeah. And
just a thought that came in my head. They will reign forever and ever because there will no longer ever be Satan tempting them.
Well, I like Albert Barnes because he said the same thing I did, except he said it 150 years before I did. He says, he asked the same question. It is not said that they will reign over anyone. And indeed, it's difficult to see who their subjects could be. The term indicates a blessed and exalted state they share in the royalty.
Oh, wow.
I like that. That works for me. Albert Barnes is always a good default. He was really quite a good scholar, wrote in the mid to late 1800s. I like that. Might write that down, or maybe I'll just put a note in mine.
Barnes.
B-A-R-N-E-S.
Can you go slow through what he said, how he stated it, and
share?
With that whole statement, it is not said that they will reign over anyone. And, comma, indeed, comma, it's difficult to see who their subjects could be. And that was the question I asked. Who are they going to reign over? It's difficult to see who their subjects could be. The term indicates a blessed and exalted state. They share in royalty. I think those two statements are the most important. The term indicates a blessed and exalted state. They share in royalty.
When you say that they share in royalty, we as children of God, we're part of his royalty as his children, right?
Yes. Yes.
I'm a child of the King.
Child of the King. Mm-hmm. With all the rights and privileges. Right. We're just not the King. We got to remember that. Yeah. And they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, so we're going back to the angel now. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. These words are trustworthy and true. Which words? Just the immediate preceding one?
No,
there's debate on that. I take it to be the whole book. Not the whole book of the Bible, the whole book of the Revelation. Kind of summing up whatever, however long this vision has taken John in its various, you know, all 22 chapters so far. Said, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, comma, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Notice the plural on servants. Doulos instead of doulos. It is a plural. So he's talking to more than just John, because he wouldn't talk to John and say, you his servants. All right? So the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. So that says that this book is a prophecy. And that the Lord, God, is the God of the spirits of the prophets. The Lord here, if we go all the way back to the very beginning of the book, what does the first verse say? The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the Lord. Okay. So, and the Lord, referencing all the way back to the very beginning of the book, comma, and you can write in your Bible, who is the God of the prophets, of the spirits of the prophets? There again, the Lord, who in this book is Jesus, is equated with the God of the spirits of the prophets. He has sent his angel. So if Jesus is able to send the angels, that means he's more than an angel, authority-wise, right? In the hierarchy, the Lord who sends the angels has authority over the angels. And if the angels, you know, man in Psalms, it says we are created a little bit lower than the angels, which means the angels are above us. Who's above the angels? Well, the only beings we know in a scripture above the angels is God. So there again, the fact that Jesus has authority over the angels to send them on a mission that he wants to gives him the authority of God. And he can't have the authority of God without being God.
He never saw Revelation as being a book that could squash the Mormons.
Yeah. And the JWs. The God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. I think under the word servants, we could just as easily write your name as John. What must soon take place? Because this hasn't all taken place yet. Some of it has, but not all of it. And so the angel that Jesus sent us this trustworthy and true word to tell us about what must soon take place. And still we don't have a knowledge of when exactly all of this will be fulfilled, but we know it's a lot closer now than it was when John received this 2,000 years ago.
And number seven.
Verse seven. Yeah. But also, before we get there, also look at the word must. Okay. I watched a couple of videos this past week. Andrew Womack, if you know him, he has a little Bible college down in Colorado Springs, and Carice, I think is the name of it, Gift or Grace. And many people really, you know, he's the cat's meow to them. But he's a false teacher. He does a lot of false teaching. He believes that God has sovereignty in heaven, but not necessarily on earth. There's times when God has to get my permission or yours in order for him to accomplish his will on earth. That is absolute blasphemy. That's not just false teaching, that's blasphemy. To say that the God of creation has to ask Andrew Womack, can I do this? Is that okay with you? That's blasphemy. That's as much blasphemy as the reckless love of God. Reckless being not thinking or considering at all the outcome of this. I'm just going to go and do it. That God is not capable of that. We are. Way too often.
He'd just be looking at me, shaking his head.
There is nothing in God's purpose that he has to get our permission for in order to accomplish on earth. This word must emphasizes that. To show his servants what must soon take place. God doesn't ask people what their opinion is. Will he let us make bad decisions? Yep. But does he need our permission to accomplish his will and purpose? Nope. Not at all. What things must soon take place? They will happen, period. And it may be that we're watching the beginning of it. It may be, and it sure seems like it, because it's now global. And we do have a structure that is capable. Alexander the Great wanted to start a one world. He didn't even know where the whole world was. He just knew this section of the world. He had no idea of the other side. Fred?
The other thing about what you're saying is we don't know the timing of any of these events. We know that they're going to happen prophetically, but we don't know when they're going to happen.
Right.
So we're, in a sense, in the dark or the gray area of the timing of God. But you can just rest assured, like Jesus said, there's no word, it's not going to pass away.
Every jot and tittle.
Exactly. Yeah.
And so we really do have the infrastructure today, not a year from now, right now, today, for a one world government, and with CBDC, a one world economy, and a one world leader. Now, there's going to be some fisticuffs to determine who it's going to be. Is it going to be Klaus Schwab? Is it going to be that little tech guru that serves under him that says AI will create a new Bible for us that's more friendly? Oh. Or is it going to be Bill Gates? Or is it going to be George Soros' son, who he's now passed off all responsibility to, who's also dating the girlfriend of Barack Obama? That used to be married to Anthony Weiner.
Yep.
One of, what's her name?
Aberdeen.
Yeah.
He met Aberdeen.
So there's going to be fisticuffs to decide which one it'll be among those, but the infrastructure is there today to accomplish what we've been reading about here.
The world religion is probably forming.
Yes.
Forming up right now.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
Cheryl?
And I just read last night that they now are working on an AI program that's going to be able to take your text messages and make videos out of
it. They're not working on it. It's done. I've watched them.
Oh, great.
And I've seen the videos that you can't tell the difference. You can, if you own a drone, if, even if you don't, especially if you don't. The one I watched last night, there was five different videos. And the guy typed into the text, I want to see a lighthouse out on a alcove. I don't know what you call it, a jetty, with the waves coming in, and I want to see drone pictures. And that quick, there was the most gorgeous beach with a little thing of rock strutting out and a lighthouse and the drone going all the way around, showing pictures of it. And you couldn't tell that it was fake.
Isn't that virtual reality?
It's called it's kind of virtual reality, except it doesn't, the virtual reality headsets, condition your mind to act emotionally, and this picture does in some sense, but the virtual reality engages all of your senses, where the AI text to video engages primarily the vision. Now, if you know, it can also create the sound of the waves breaking like that, so it's not, they are developing, it is developed. And you watch during this election season, you will have no guarantee whether you're watching AI image of Joe Biden or the real Joe Biden. Well, you'll have an idea because the AI Joe Biden will make sense. And the real Joe Biden will forget where everything is except his ice cream cone. But that's going to be playing a big part in this election year. Guarantee it.
So, how can we, as related to the Book of Revelations, is that? I mean, I know it couldn't have been thought of then, but is there any indication that this is how the world will be?
No. It's just the advancement of technology, but God. You know, God uses those things, and potentially you have to argue he could spurn those things in order to bring this about, but it's all the design of mankind. I heard some other question. Did you, anybody?
How can we win the election? I know that.
That's good.
Well,
God can do that too.
So is this part of the big deception?
But Jesus, is this what?
This is part of the big deception.
Big part of the deception. Yeah, it is. Big part of a part of the big deception. So verse 7, where Lee was going, and we'll close with verse 7. And behold, or you can use the old King James, and lo, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, this book is a prophecy. It is the apocalypse. Remember, we talked about that word, apocalypto. Yes. It's the unveiling of what has been veiled. That's what apocalypse means, to make known those things that have been secret. This stuff, most of it is in the Old Testament, but in part it's veiled. And this book is the unveiling, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of what has been veiled. And now twice in these two verses, three verses, he calls it the prophecy. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So blessed means happy and satisfied, content. Doesn't mean, you know, financial problems are all gone, anything like that. It means there's a contentment in your soul. And I almost don't like to use the word happy because it's so glib today that it has almost no meaning. Yeah. But in its essence, happiness is the delight of the soul, the delight of the inner part of man that expresses itself on the outward part of man. Like when we're happy, we smile. And when we're not happy, we frown. So it's that delight of the inner part of man that is reflected in the outer part of man. And what is it that truly, really brings delight to the innermost man is the presence of God. So when Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming soon, blessed," that's what that word blessed is. Do you have your hand up, Fred?
Yeah, I was going to say, I am coming quickly. And if we look at even today's world, things are happening so fast. And I remember somewhere else in the scriptures, it talks about that God would speed it up in his own time. And I believe that because things are happening so quickly, and when we look and reflect on this prophecy of Revelation, we can see the reality of that in the very day we're living. Because these events are not happening, you know, like a month from now or a year from now. They're happening, right? I mean, just
every day. You know. Cheryl says, "I saw a report that they're developing." No, it's already developed. Last week they were developing. Now it's already developed. And you know why it's happening so fast? Is because AI, let's just go back to December. The AI that was developed in December is capable of writing the code for AI to develop video. If that were up to men, it would take years. But with every step forward with AI, it's capable of so much more.
And faster.
You can go on ChatGPT and ask, "Would you write a book report for me on the diligence of discipleship by John A. Copper?" I bet you can get it. You couldn't get it last November. I tried. But I bet you could get it
say
now.
Say it again. Try it, John. Let's see.
They get the information off of your Surface Creek Community Church.
They get it off the internet because the book is available in audio and print.
That's right. Yeah.
And so AI scours the internet at a rate that is unbelievable for our minds to comprehend. It memorizes the internet every day.
It's got to be better than the AI that runs the menus when you call your insurance company.
Oh,
okay. Tell me your name. Doug Hamby. John Smith. Got it.
So this is the one we want to hold on to today. After all we've read through in Revelation, the seals, the bowls, the trumpets, the destruction, the bloodletting, the screaming, the absolute terror, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Kind of like, you know, you can't threaten me with heaven. It doesn't work. So that's when next week, God willing, we'll pick up in verse 8. Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you just, Lord, for the blessing of being able to abide by the word. Right there in that verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. And that's true of the entire scripture, Lord, that as we keep the words of the prophets, the words of Moses, the words of Jesus, then we really are content and we are joyful in the inner man. I pray, God, that you would help us to rediscover that daily, that our joy is in you and the keeping of your word, that we might be known as a people full of the joy of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this book. Thank you for the study of it. Give us wisdom, I pray, and how to live in light of your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.